It's Labor Day weekend, and for those of you who are new to Central or haven't been much, we try to talk about work on Labor Day weekend, and Dan has done that the last 6 years this morning. He was at our Chesterfield location out at the West County YMCA, and so it's my privilege to be here with you this morning. My name is Robbie Griggs. I'm a pastor here at Central. Have a wife, 3 kids, been here on staff for about 5 years. So if you don't know me, please say hello to me at the door. I'd love to meet you and hear your story and how God brought you to this place. So we're going to talk about work today, and one of the things I need you to do from the get-go is when I say the word work, what I really want you to do in your mind is I want you to translate that life. Because we're going to talk about work today, but we're going to talk about work in a more expansive mode. We're going to talk about our life's work. We're going to talk about who God has called us to be and what that means for us at large. Not just in the things that we do day to day to make money or to have a living, but our life's work, our calling, our vocation, the broad expanse of who God has called us to be. If you would look down in your bulletin, we're going to read from Luke chapter 19. This is a tough passage. It's a challenging passage. I'm going to read just the first few verses to kind of set us rolling, and then we'll pray and get going. Look in verse 11, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now Jesus has just, remember Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You guys remember that, right? And what did Jesus say? And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. That's right, for I'm going to your house today. So Jesus sees Zacchaeus. We're in Jericho. It's near to Jerusalem. He's going on his way to Jerusalem. He's going toward the cross, and he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he calls him down and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And the crowds were scandalized by this. They were scandalized. So Jesus is setting them straight in some ways. He's changing some of their expectations. Verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to see what you would teach us from this difficult and in some ways strange passage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, important question for you out there. Connoisseurs of children's books out there, okay? Dr. Seuss, what's your favorite Dr. Seuss book? Okay, I'm gonna list three. Green Eggs and Ham? Any green Eggs and Ham takers? That's my son Peter, who's 3. Some of you are kind of, you're not raising your hands high. Come on, higher. So Green Eggs and Ham. We've got lots of takers on that. That's my 3-year-old Peter's favorite. The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Grinch Who Stole Christmas? Okay, some of you are raising your hands twice. Stop, that's not fair. The third one, Horton Hears a Who. Okay, yeah, Horton Hears a Who. Horton Hears a Who is my favorite Dr. Seuss story. I just have to confess this right now. But I have kind of one of those confessions that can be a little bit shameful, which is that I like the movie better than the book. Some of you are cursing me under your breath right now. But in the movie, in case you're not a Seuss aficionado, Horton is this rather large elephant, okay? And he's got a very whimsical personality. He's kind of traipsing through the jungle of Newell, walking around one day, and he sees this speck of dust kind of crosses his vision, and he sees him looking at it. And all of a sudden, because he's got these huge ears, he thinks that he actually hears sound coming from the speck of dust. And so Horton, you know, he gets closer, he investigates, and he discovers that there's this whole little world on the speck of dust. There's this whole little world. And the rest of the plot basically goes that, you know, some people hate Horton because they don't want to believe in things that they can't touch or taste or see or feel, and their desire is to destroy the speck of dust. And so what Horton is trying to do is he's trying to steward this speck of dust to a safe place throughout the whole time. And the question that kind of hangs over the story is really quite poignant. It's a significant question. It's, do the whos matter? Do they matter? Are they so small that they're utterly insignificant? I don't know if you ask yourself the question sometimes, do I matter? do I matter? I do. I mean, we live on a planet with billions of people. I think being a pastor, I'm a little bit kind of quasi-public figure, but a lot of times I feel like my work and my life, much of it is done in obscurity. You know, I'm sitting in front of my computer, I'm writing the sermon. I'm sitting in front of my computer, I'm taking notes on the book. I'm alone with my children, and sometimes I wonder, does anybody see, do they notice, does what I'm doing here matter? Does it count? Well, Labor Day, I think, in some ways, is a good time for us to reflect on this question of our significance. Do we matter? Are we just all one? Are we one of the billions of insignificant who's who kind of traipse along this earth? Or does what we do really matter? The main point of this sermon is quite simple. It's your work counts. And remember the translation there, not just your work, but your life. Your life's work, who you are, counts. It matters. 3 points for you. First one, your work counts because Jesus is king. Your work counts because Jesus is king. Second, your work now is kingdom work. Your work now is kingdom work. Third, your work now counts eternally. Your work now counts eternally. So back to the story here. Jesus is hanging out in Jericho, just south of Jerusalem. He's called Zacchaeus down. The people were, they thought, what is he doing going to this guy's house? He's a tax collector. Now, on the scale of social value in ancient Israel, a tax collector was probably just above a prostitute. Okay? So that gives you a sense of why the people are so, they just can't believe that Jesus is associating with Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is two things. One, he's a crook, because the way that he makes his living is by collecting taxes from his fellow people, and whatever he can collect above what he's got to give to Rome, he skims off the top, okay? So everybody's looking at Zacchaeus and they're saying he's a crook, but he's also a traitor, because he takes these taxes from his fellow people and gives them to the Roman occupiers. So Jesus already subtly, as he's on the way to Jerusalem, is challenging the people's expectations of what sort of king he is by associating with a guy like Zacchaeus. And when we get to verse 11, Luke tells us that Jesus really desires to challenge another false expectation about Jesus' kingdom and what it's all about. Luke says in verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, Jesus, some of you are alive when the Beatles hit the scene, right? Some of you were, some of us, I wasn't, unfortunately. But it was pandemonium, right? They were rock stars. You know, if you've ever seen clips of the old Ed Sullivan show, in a lot of ways, Jesus is comparable to the Beatles. I mean, in ancient Israel, he was a rock star. People knew who he was. They knew about the things that he had done. And so when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, they're thinking, okay, this guy is the next David. He's the next Solomon. This guy is our Savior. And when they say Savior, they're thinking he's going to boot the Romans out, right? He's just going to smack them. He's going to smack them in the mouth, and he's going to boot them right out of our country, and it's going to be awesome. And the funny thing about this story is that Jesus just completely turns that thinking on its head. Look at verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, yes, I'm a king, but I'm a king who is going away. I'm going away. I'm not the king that you expect. The scenario that Jesus lays out as he goes on through the first part of this story is one that would have been familiar to the Israelites. He lays out the story of a client king. What would happen often, the Romans, they didn't like to rule places directly. They liked to rule them through surrogates. And so what Jesus is doing, he's saying, is I'm like a client king. I'm like the man in this place. Like Herod the Great did this. He ingratiated himself to the Roman emperor and so was appointed king in Jerusalem. Archelaus, after Herod the Great died, actually took a journey to Rome and got himself appointed king, and the people rejected him. So people are they're thinking this in their mind. The king here in Jesus' story is a client king. He's a king who has received his authority from someone else. He's not the king that they expected. He's not the sort of king that's just going to boot everybody out of power and establish his own reign. But he's a different kind of client king. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Jesus is the client king who is putting his disciples in charge of his kingdom and is going away. He's going away. And so the question is, what are the disciples going to do with what they've been entrusted? What are they going to do with what they've been entrusted? Jesus is going away, but he's also going to return, and he's going to tell them that they have to give an account. They have to give an account. The hard thing sometimes about rule or about authority is that it's not visible. I was thinking about this. When I was in college, I was a substitute teacher. You have to have 60 hours to be a substitute teacher in high school or junior high. And I would do this when I would go home. And what's the challenge of being in a class, right, if you're a substitute? All the students think it's free time, right? I mean, they're just thinking, I can do whatever I want because none of this counts, right? It just doesn't count. If you're a sub, that's the first thing. So what I would do is I would come into that situation, and I would do three things. First, if someone acted up, harsh punishment. Bam. First thing, harsh punishment. Second person, what I might do is I might say, okay, go out in the hall for 5 minutes. The next person, go out in the hall for 15 minutes. The third person went to the office automatically, right? Not a good idea, not the way to teach, not the way to be a substitute. But what I was trying to do was establish my authority within the class when there was no authority there, right? Why do you have to do that? Well, the students know that it's free time. They know that they're not going to be accountable for anything that happens in the class. And even sometimes, have you guys noticed, sometimes the good kids, they fall in with the other kids. I mean, they look around, and when they see that chaos is reigning, it's kind of like, well, it doesn't count. I might as well do it too. It's the hard thing about Jesus' reign. Jesus is the king who goes away. He's the king who goes away. And sometimes when we look around, we think, man, it just looks like free time. It looks like there's no accountability. It looks like there's just one big free day. I mean, when we look at this world, we see people getting away with murder, with theft, with betrayal, with deceit, and with all the rest. And when we look at our own lives and we see ourselves doing things that don't immediately attract some punishment or some judgment, we think, is there really a judge out there? Is there really a king who rules? The story from Jesus is a warning. He's the king who goes away, but he's also going to return. Just because his reign isn't visible, that doesn't mean that he is not reigning. It doesn't mean that what we do in this time, between the time that he leaves and the time that he returns, it doesn't mean that that doesn't matter. In fact, it does matter because he's going to come back and he's going to call everyone to account. It's not a free day. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to evaluate. That's the hard thing about this passage. There's an evaluation. There is a judgment. And it's stark and in some ways brutal. The funny thing about Jesus, though, is that he's not your typical client king. Think about the broad story. Jesus goes away not to have himself appointed king and to come back and enrich himself. He goes away. He gives himself away. That's how he goes away. He goes to the cross. He dies for his subjects. He goes to reign on them their behalf, not to drain them dry of their resources, but to provide a place for them. It's an interesting thing about this parable, but it works by contrast. Jesus is not your typical client king. He goes away by dying. He goes away in order to reign for his people, to prepare a place for them. Jesus is king. He rules. Second point, your work now is kingdom work. Jesus wanted the disciples, he wanted the crowds who were listening to him to understand that he was going away, but that he was going to return. That what they did in that time, between the time that he went away and the time that he returned, mattered. And the way that we see that in this parable is in verse 13. Look down in your bulletins or in your Bible. His command, the king's command is clear. Jesus says, "So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." Now, a mina was about 4 months' wages for a day laborer. And it's not a great sum, you know, it's not a huge sum of money, but it's not insignificant either. And so the question becomes, in this time between the time that the king goes away and the time that he returns, is what are his servants going to do with what they've been given? Now, the word translated here, the phrase here, put this money to work, could be translated turn a profit. Turn a profit. And I think that helps us get at what Jesus is about. He's saying, I am giving you something. I'm giving you venture capital. I'm giving you seed money. And what I want you to do is I want you to multiply it. I want you to work with it. Now, the question for us then is, what is it? What is it that Jesus is giving his disciples? What is he giving them? Well, I think it's two things. He's giving them a relationship. He's saying, I give you myself. He's giving them a relationship. And the way that he does that is through a royal pardon. You see, the king in this story is going away, and he's going away for the benefit of his subjects. Jesus is going away by going to the cross. He's going to the cross to die in the place of his people, to reestablish a relationship with God through that death. And so what Jesus is giving them, the treasure that he's giving them, is pardon. It's a relationship. It's new life with the king. But it's more than that. The Christian life, what we receive from God, is not just pardon of our sins, but it's new life. Jesus is giving them a relationship, but he's also giving them a new life. So when Jesus says, turn a profit, what he's really saying here is he's saying, take this relationship that I've given you, take this way of life that I've given you, and work it out. Multiply it. Use it. Expand it. You see, the funny thing about Jesus' kingdom is that it expands through the church. It expands through you and me. Your work now is kingdom work. God has given you a place. It's a place to bear fruit. One of the ways that I think about this is one time C.S. Lewis was asked by someone, Mr. Lewis, what do you think a Christian view of economics is? And his answer was very terse and to the point, and he said, I don't know, ask an economist. Ask a Christian economist. Now, the point that Lewis is making there is he's saying that, look, I am a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature. That is what I know. That is the sphere of life that God has given me to work out this idea that I'm in a relationship with him and that he's given me a new life. To really know what a Christian ought to think about economics, you've got to ask a Christian economist. Because a Christian economist is the one who is diving deep into the implications of the gospel and the implications of the fact that God has given us new life and what that should look like for a broken world. You know, don't ask me, those of you who are stay-at-home moms out there, what a Christian view of being a stay-at-home mom should be like. I'm not a stay-at-home mom. You can ask me a pastor in this world, like what I feel like my place ought to be here. But we need Christian businessmen. We need Christian economists. We need Christian assistants. We need Christian secretaries. We need Christian stay-at-home moms to help us think about what it is to turn a profit in each of those spheres of life. You see, God doesn't just call the pastors and leaders of churches to do kingdom work. He calls all of his disciples to do kingdom work. What is the place that you've been given? What is your vocation? Where is your neighborhood? Where do you live? Who is your family? God is calling you to turn a prophet in that place. He's calling you to take the gospel, the relationship that you have received, and to think through the implications in all of the other relationships that you have. You are doing kingdom work. Once we become Christians, sometimes there's this view that, you know, really what the Christian life is about forgiveness of sins. It's about that relational piece of being with God. But all throughout the Bible, it's much more than that. It's not just about the fact that God has received us into a relationship with himself, but it's about the fact of the outworking of that relationship in every area, in every aspect of our life. There's a couple places in the New Testament that I think nail this quite clearly. One is in John chapter 15. Jesus says, he's talking to the disciples here, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." What Jesus is saying here is that I didn't just choose you for myself. I chose you for myself, but also for the world. We have kingdom work. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now, what Paul is saying here is he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out the implications of your salvation in your place, in the place that God has called you to. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you. The work of every Christian is kingdom work. God has called you to a place. And Paul is saying to us, work it out. Work out the implications of this relationship and this new life where you are. Where you are. Jesus is our King. Our work is kingdom work. And finally, and I think this is the main thrust of this passage, your work now counts eternally. Your work now counts eternally. There's really no way to put it. I mean, from verses 15 on to down to verse 27, I mean, there's some brutal, harsh stuff here. This is a tough passage. There's no way to get around it. But one of the things I think we've got to remember is that the Bible is consistently talking about the weight of our actions, the weight of our lives. Our lives matter. They matter now, but they also matter into eternity. You know, Paul said in Acts 2,000 years ago when he was standing in Athens, he said, "The man Jesus is appointed to judge the world with justice." It's been the clear testimony of Christians from the earliest time of the church that Jesus is the judge. Not only is he the King who went away to prepare a place for us, but he is the judge who is going to come back and he's going to evaluate everything. He's going to evaluate everything. Look with me in verse 15, second sentence. "Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.'" Now I just want to time out here. When we read this parable, it's really easy for us to get overwhelmed by the negative part that's coming next. You know, Jesus says that the client king at the end tells his servants to slaughter before him the subjects who were his enemies. Okay? That's hard. It's hard stuff. But notice what he says to the servants who turned to profit. What does he say? "Well done, well done, servants. Well done, working through the implications of this new relationship and this new life that I've given you. You've been trustworthy in a small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. You know, sometimes we wonder if what we do matters. We wonder if our work matters. And what Jesus is saying here very clearly is not only does it matter now, but it matters into eternity. Everything that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ in this life is going to endure into eternity. Everything. You know, it's no mistake that Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, this is the chapter where he's talking about the resurrection. It's no mistake that at the very end, he says to them, don't give up. Don't give up, because you know that your labor is not in vain. You know that your labor is not in vain. What Paul is saying here is that the resurrection, heaven, is not an excuse for escapism. What he's saying is that because of heaven, every moment now in this life is invested with eternal meaning and eternal purpose. It all matters. Because the things that are built on Christ are going to endure, and everything that is not built on him is going to be utterly lost forever. Verse 20, then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 21. What's he saying about the master here? What is he saying about the master? He says, I was afraid of you because I know you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. Now, what is the name that we give to somebody who takes out what they didn't put in and reaps what they didn't sow? A thief, right? What a skewed view of the king this person has. What a skewed view. What does the master say? He says, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Now notice he doesn't say that's actually who I am. He says, I'm going to judge you based on your own words. He says, why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? He calls the wicked servant's bluff here, in essence. He says, stop making excuses. If the real reason why you weren't going to put what I gave you to work was that you knew that I'm a hard person, you would have put it away and you would have gained the interest. What you're really saying is that you were paying my kingship lip service. You were paying my kingship lip service. Now this is a challenging word. It's a challenging word. You know, Christianity is real. We believe that Jesus is King. And we believe that that matters now and into eternity. Don't play games. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't play games with me. This is real. God is real. Don't pay Jesus lip service. If you don't believe in him, just say you don't believe in him and wrestle with his claims. If you do consider yourself a believer, then give yourself completely and utterly to him, to this relationship, to this new life. Then he said to those, verse 24, then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, this is where it's really important for us to remember that this is a parable. What Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to give us an image of two paths. He's saying there are really only two paths. There is the path of service to me, of life. There's a path of recognizing that I am your king and receiving what I offer to you and putting it to work and multiplying it and receiving tenfold what you could have ever imagined. You see, what Jesus is saying is the path of my kingship is the path of eternal life. It is the path of eternal joy. It is the path of eternal satisfaction. It is the path by which you will find everything you're looking for in life. That's what the cities represent. It's a multiplication of everything that what God has given us. But the only thing that is going to last is what's built on Jesus. Everything else is going to fall away. And so what he's saying is there's this other path. There's this other path that rejects me as king. And that path is the path of the loss of all meaning, all significance. It is the path of despair. It is the path of destruction. It is the path of death. And he's saying that so clearly here at the end. He's saying, be careful. Don't pay me lip service. Don't reject my kingship. There are only two paths. This is a tough word. It's a tough word. But the truth is that Jesus is king. And because Jesus is king, our whole lives, not just what we do to make money, but our whole lives, our whole vocation matters now. And it matters into eternity. You see, every day we're going down one path or the other. Every day we're pursuing Jesus and his kingdom and his righteousness and his new life in every sphere of our lives, or we're going in the other direction. And it all depends on this king. Who do you believe this king to be? He is gone now, but he is coming back, and he is going to evaluate everything. I urge you, if you don't know him, bend the knee now. Receive him as your gracious Lord and Master. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you speak the truth to us. Lord, that you tell us that there is no satisfaction to be found outside of you. Lord, and that if we will know what it is to work, to live in this life, that we must bow the knee to you. We must receive you as our good and gracious King. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is a good King, that he loves us and cares about us enough to tell us the truth, not to reject him, but to receive all of the gifts that he has for us. I pray that we would do that in his name. Amen.